Congregation, if you'll turn to your Bibles to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 15, verse 25, for the reading of God's Word tonight from the Gospel of Mark. And tonight's sermon will deal with the crucifixion of Christ. Starting at Mark 15, verse 25. Shall we now hear God's infallible and inerrant word? And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, and we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And may the Spirit of God see fit to bless this account of the Lord's crucifixion to our hearts. As tonight we consider our topic of some of the unheralded truths that we should all know about our Savior's crucifixion. Now, as I said, tonight I want to zero in on some of these unheralded facts surrounding Christ's crucifixion. Facts that may have escaped your notice, either because of lack of study, misinformation, or just simply reading the gospel accounts too hurriedly with Mach 2 speed. And I'm doing this largely, I have to admit, because of my own failures in this regard. As you may think that you know something that you really don't know, and then one day you have that famous eureka moment, like Andrew, Peter's brother, when he said, "I have found him, I have found the Messiah." So perhaps some of the things I say tonight will register on your soul as they impacted mine, and grow your knowledge of the Word of God, or reinforce what you already know. On the other hand, you're welcome to Sherlock Holmes me tonight and say, "You blockhead, elementary, dear Watson, elementary." Now, my approach tonight will be topical, largely, although I am referencing Mark chapter 15, especially Christ's prayer of dereliction or abandonment, when he cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So this is a sermon with a context more than a specific text, even though it does have a text, and that's Psalm 22:1, that's spoken of here also in Mark 15, verse 34. Now my point tonight is that the Gospelers didn't over-dramatize the tortures of Christ. They emphasized them, of course, but they did not over-emphasize them. What I mean by that is that it's remarkable that so many of his sufferings are reported almost dispassionately. For example, Matthew, in his account, simply says, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now, of course, for the Roman soldiers, it was a bit of a different story. Christ was simply an excuse for a poker game beneath the shadow of the cross. These men were unwitting accomplices and agents of the arch crime of history, the most horrendous murder ever committed, deicide, regicide, the murder of the Lord of glory. And all they saw was an opportunity to increase their portfolio with a game of dice or the casting of lots. They gambled for the robes of the Son of God. So right away, the poison of our hearts, our depraved hearts, is shockingly on display here in the crucifixion. And that's not to mention the malefactors who were crucified for two reasons. First, in those days, crucifixion was a hideously slow torture that took several days in order for its ultimate effect, the death of the victim, to take place. It was anything but a picnic in the park, in other words. And secondly, it was a savage and humiliating way to die. Victims were often scourged beforehand and stripped of every stitch of clothing. Paul confirms this in his letter to the Philippians when he uses that famous word, even, if you remember that. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the lowest rung of his punishment. And even the thieves participated in this. They also reviled him when he was on the cross. So you see, Jesus' crucifixion was an ecumenical movement as well. Everyone had a hand in it, all Israel, the Romans, the rabble, the chain of command beneath Caesar's thumb, as represented by Pontius Pilate. Even his wife said, "Have nothing to do with that man." And the thieves, of course, crucified on his right and on his left, they were all in on it. And this includes the so-called good guys. I mean, well-mannered people. We call them sometimes in this church respectable sinners who turn away their faces, you know, hear no evil, see no evil attitude. I like to call them smiling assassins because that's what they are. As has been said, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And to make the point even stronger, the whole human race is guilty. I'm guilty. You're guilty. We're all guilty. We're as guilty as the deep dye of sin. Now let's take a look then at some of these unheralded truths. The first unheralded truth, and by unheralded I mean it doesn't get very much emphasis, and that is that Jesus did not quote Psalm 22, verse 1, when he was on the cross. Now here you might think I'm a little bit off my rocker, because don't we hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Well, it looks like Psalm 22:1. It reads like Psalm 22:1, except that Jesus here is not quoting Psalm 22:1. And here's what I mean by that. While Jesus suffered, he didn't leaf through the Bible to find a verse that fit his suffering, that depicted his torture when he was on the cross. That's not the right way to present it. Rather, the psalmist, King David, prophesied by virtue of the Spirit of Christ working in him. And as he wrote, the Spirit moved him to write prophecy to depict exactly what the Messiah would say when he was on the cross. So you see, prophecy can be written in the third person, he, they, or it can be written in the first person, I. For example, the prophecy of the Romans dividing his garments beneath the shadow of the cross, in Psalm, found in Psalm 22, verse 18. That's also written in the first person. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's in the first person because Jesus never quoted those words, yet the words are in the first person. The words don't describe David's descent into hell, but rather the descent of Christ. David wrote prophecy, you see, not in the third person all the time, but in the first person as well, because the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ was working within him. So this is not an attempt on the part of the Lord here in the Gospel of Mark to try to find some sort of a verse that described his agony when he was on the cross. Rather, David was the one that prophesied exactly what he would say. Now, the second truth is that Jesus suffered all of his life, not just when he was crucified. And to put it even stronger, Jesus suffered on the cross all of his life, or suffered a cross all of his life. His whole life was a cross, even before the infamous tree. And his thinking was always cross-centered as well. There's two proofs of this, at least two proofs of this. First, Jesus sweated. He sweated, remember, a great drops of blood when he prayed in the garden. His soul was agonizing. He experienced excruciating pain of the ordeal that he was going through and the ordeal that he would experience when he was nailed to the cross. Now, when do you sweat usually? Usually in the throes of some hideous crucible, some ordeal that taxes every ounce of your strength, sends you reeling, you know, down to the bottom of the ocean. The very thought of the ordeal, in fact, can devastate you as you think about it. It can rip out your guts. You have to sweat it out, even literally. Now, I understand from doctors in the medical world that there's a rare medical condition. And that's when the capillaries that go into your sweat glands rupture. And then currents of blood from the capillaries flood your glands. And they can discharge into tiny droplets of blood. Rare condition, but it does happen. But here you'll notice the Lord sweated great drops of blood. And why was this? Because he was undergoing God's wrath. His crucifixion was so horrific that a new word joined Webster's dictionary. A new word was coined. And you know what that new word was? And that's the word excruciating. Yes, the word excruciating means from the cross. Now, usually when you sweat under most conditions, you're quite warm, you're hot. But what's remarkable here is that the weather when Jesus was crucified was very cold. Peter, remember, was warming his hands before a fire. But Christ sweated, almost like he was experiencing hell in the North Pole. And the second proof of his suffering was his childhood, when he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now let's back up just a little bit here. Theologians like to distinguish between Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. You probably have heard that expression many times. And they say that while he was on the cross, he was passive, and that his life before the cross was very, very active. And so his life is sort of forced into two brackets here, active before and passive afterwards. But is it really that simple? And I think not, and here's why. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was very, very active. His seven last words from the cross prove all of that. He ministered the gospel when he was on the cross. And before the cross, there were times of passiveness as well. For example, when he was a child, he was passive. When he was circumcised on the eighth day. And whatever you say about circumcision, it was a bloody rite. In fact, some even refer to his death on the cross as the circumcision of Christ. That's what they call it. And what's even more haunting is that the thoughts of the cross must have plagued him the entirety of his life. He was well aware of a certain hour that was coming. You know, sort of like you would anticipate some calamitous ordeal on a particular day that's going to take place at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, or you know, at midnight, or later on in the morning, and you're thinking about that hour which is coming. It plays havoc with you sometimes. Well, he was well aware of his hour, the hour of crucifixion. Just think of it, the blackest hour ever. That's why the sun darkened for 3 hours. And again in his earthly ministry, we hear him sorrowing when he thinks about that hour. He says on one occasion, for example, "My hour is not yet. It has not yet come." And then finally, one day, he resigns himself to it. He says, "Now is the hour of darkness." So he was conscious of that hour all of his years. The passing of every second was a countdown time. Countdown to midnight, the greatest midnight of all time that shall ever be. The worst event that has ever taken place under the sun and will ever take place under the sun. Dwelling on your demise is natural. All of us do that. We wonder when we're going to die. We wonder how we're going to die. We wonder what the circumstances are going to be. We wonder, will it be painful or not painful? You may even think about it every day of the week if you're honest with yourself. But Jesus had to think about experiencing hell daily. Think of that. He picked up his cross every day of his life, and especially at the end of his life. Remember, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Then a third feature that we need to remember about his death on the cross is that Jesus wasn't martyred. This may surprise you, but it's true. He wouldn't qualify for a chapter in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And there are some people think that they're complimenting Jesus when they say that he's the king of the martyrs. Well, his crucifixion is unique. Even when compared to Peter, who may very well have been crucified upside down, we don't know that for sure, but that's the dictate of church history. Peter faced martyrdom with ecstasy. Martyrdom was a bed of roses for so many of those that were persecuted in the early days. It was like peaches and cream for these people. The martyrs were even eager for death. Some even joyfully sprinted to their deaths, like Archbishop Cranmer, who was executed by Henry VIII. Martyrdom was a badge, stupendous honor for the Christians in the early church. They rejoiced. They were exceedingly happy about it. And yet their deaths, we have to always remember, their deaths were not descents into hell. They were ascents into heaven. You can draw from a pool of many, many illustrations of this. But I think of the mother of Dr. Timothy Dwight of Yale University, Yale Seminary back in the early days of the 19th century. And his mother lived to be 102 years old. One day, Mrs. Dwight heard the bell toll for a funeral in her neighborhood. And when she heard that, she burst into tears. And here's what she said. She said, "When will the bell toll for me? I'm afraid that the bell will never toll for me. I'm afraid that I shall never die." Now, there's a woman with great faith. How many people say that? "I'm afraid that I shall never die." She so loved Christ that she feared that she would never die. Well, theologian A.H. Strong said this: "If Christ was simply a martyr, then he was not a perfect example, for many a martyr has shown greater courage in prospect of death, and in the final agony has been able to say that the fire which consumed him was a bed of roses. Gethsemane, with its mental anguish, is apparently recorded in order to indicate that Christ's sufferings, even on the cross, were not mainly physical sufferings." Now, there is, of course, a sense in which all of us are martyrs, because everyone who lives a godly life is supposed to suffer persecution. That's a promise, an expectation found in the Word of God. And, of course, that should describe all of us if we're living godly lives. We will suffer persecution. We have suffered persecution as well. And then another unheralded truth about Christ's death on the cross. Sometimes it's thought that the spikes kept him on the cross. The mockers, of course, they railed on him. They egged him on to dismount from the cross. They jeered and they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we will believe. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" So the unbelievers, they cast the same into his teeth in every generation. They like to say that Jesus was impotent. They like to say that Jesus could not descend from the cross. They believe in a weak Savior, you see. And this is one of the reasons that the philosopher Nietzsche, back in the year 1900, despised Christianity. He believed that Christianity was a pathetically weak religion with a weak Savior. And Hitler, one of his indirect disciples, completely glossed over the power of Christ's resurrection. He said that Christianity is for weaklings. Nietzsche, as you know, probably know, and he was fantasized about the Übermensch, the coming Superman. That's what he was looking for. He didn't see Jesus as any kind of a strong figure whatsoever. Now, of course, Christ couldn't descend from the cross because that would abort his mission to save you. To be saved, you need a crucified Savior. Your sin must be fully atoned for. So then what precisely kept him on the cross? That's the question. Well, it wasn't the Roman nails. The unbeliever, that's what he does. When he studies the cross, he studies it from a scientific standpoint. He follows the science, you see. He thinks that it was the four nails, or the two nails and the ropes that kept Jesus on the cross. Well, there were two other forces that kept him on that cross. First, as one writer has put it, he was held not by the nails, but by his will to save us. Strong passion and desire to save you. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem to be tried and executed. And he remained dogged, determined in his purpose to save you. He didn't die like a dumb animal in the sacrificial system of Israel without a will. He said, "I come to do thy will, O God." And he vowed that he was going to perform that. And he did perform that with the help of the Holy Spirit. His will was very strong. And it wasn't the nails that kept him from descending, but also it was God's strong love, or his own strong love, that kept him on the cross. Love kept him on that accursed cross, his redeeming love for sinners like ourselves. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, there is a scandalously underrated verse. Doesn't get much publicity at all, in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, that shows his willingness to suffer crucifixion for you. Here's what it says. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed." Now, visualize the picture. He led his disciples up to Jerusalem, and then up to the cross to die. He was first in line, and they were amazed. He wasn't dragging behind. He wasn't a loafer. He led them, the charge, up to Jerusalem. He led the parade. And there's a relevant application of that from Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Presbyterian writer that convicts us. He once said that Jesus was more willing to go to the cross than we are to live for him. So we should be ashamed of ourselves and also amazed at his dogged determination to go up to the cross to be crucified. Then the fifth unheralded truth is that Christ bowed his head and then died. Scripture teaches that he bowed his head and died. He didn't die and then bow his head. There's miles of difference between those two things. Listen to John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And Mark reports it this way, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last." Now, when you bow your head and then you die, what are you doing? You're worshiping God. In other words, when Christ bowed to God's will, his mission was completed. And that's the way that all of us should want to die. We bow our heads and we die. We don't die and bow our heads. We had an example of this in our own congregation, and that was the death of Harold Walker, our good friend Harold Walker. Still visualize him sitting out there. When his family found his body, he was in a position of prayer beside his couch or his bed. He bowed his head and died. David Livingstone, famous missionary in Africa, when he found his body, once again, he was in a position of prayer. He bowed his head and died. That's the way to go. Be like Jacob and his 12 sons. Remember when Jacob arose from his bed, he leaned on the top of his staff, he blessed and he commanded his children. And then the scripture says, "And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." What a beautiful picture that is. His death was extraordinarily beautiful. He bowed his head, blessed his sons, and then he died. He didn't die and bow his head. Well, Christ finished his mission. He cried out triumphantly, "It is finished." A victory shout from the cross. It wasn't a whimper. It wasn't a dirge song. It wasn't a pity party. He wasn't demoralized. He wasn't saying, "I am finished." He wasn't saying, "They've done me in. Poor me. Look what I'm going through." There's a Grand Canyon of difference between "I am finished" and "it," the victory, has been accomplished. It is finished. So Jesus, as you see, is your conquering hero. He is the King on the cross, the King on the cross. His dying defeats your dying. His death is the death of death. You have the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. It is finished. He bows his head and dies. That is the victory. Well, the sixth unheralded truth is that this concerns the shaking of the earth when Jesus was crucified. The unheralded truth is that also has cosmic significance. Why would the earth shake? What's the link between Jesus and the earth? Well, Matthew reports that when Jesus yielded his spirit, the earth quaked, he writes, and the rocks were split and the graves were opened. Matthew 27, verse 51. And many emerged from their graves, and when the centurion saw and heard these things, he declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, there's two ways to interpret this. The first is that the shaking here is an expression of God's wrath, because Psalm 18, verse 7 reads, "When the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry." But since the centurion was converted and the veil was torn, giving us all a picture of our direct access to God through Christ, the shaking here is much more than wrath. It describes a great transformation on the earth. Yes, it's wrath, but it is generous wrath. As one writer put it, Jesus' crucifixion was generous justice, generous justice. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper sees a tie here between Christ's flesh, his body, and the earth. And Kuyper writes, If now this flesh is related to all of nature, how could it be otherwise in that also in nature the dying of the Savior must have its after thrill? In other words, the quake relates to God's curse upon creation that groans and waits for the coming day of the redemption of the sons of God and the redemption of the earth as well. When the Lord died, there's instant fruit. Scripture says, and unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it yields much fruit. So you see, Christ's death benefits the whole creation. Not just a harvest of souls that are won through the preaching of the gospel, but the earth itself. Amber waves of grain, golden wheat fields. Yes, you're going to know what I'm going to say. A new heavens and a new earth. This earthquake went deep. There were deep fissures in the rocks, and the graves all opened. And those who came out of their graves, they never died again. And why not? Because their resurrections were a dress rehearsal, you see, of the general resurrection which is yet to come on the last day when Christ comes back. So you see, there's an unbreakable bond between Christ and the second Adam, and also between him and the earth. In fact, the Hebrew words Adam and earth are Adam and Adama. The similarity in pronunciation shows the solidarity between Christ and the earth. And this is noticed by many writers, but John Piper writes, what happens to our bodies and what happens to the creation go together. And what happens to our bodies is not annihilation, but redemption. Our bodies will be redeemed, restored, made new, not thrown away. And so it is with the new heavens and the new earth. So the shaking of the earth harbingers good things for our planet. A resurrected body and a resurrected earth as well in the future. God shakes the heavens and the earth. There's cosmic change, all of it a result of the crucifixion of Christ. Well, the seventh truth that gets this very scant attention about Christ's death is that Christ's death underscores the relevance of God's law. You've heard me speak on this many times, but it does need to be reemphasized from time to time. Let us not gut or tank God's law or throw God's law into what's called the circular file. This is an epidemic today, or should I say a pandemic. Today, God's law doesn't receive its proper due. Instead, it's glossed over, thought to be irrelevant to the cross. Many years ago, there was a preacher that announced his text, and that was, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the sermon title of that day was, Hang All the Law and the Prophets. His point was, the law has no relevance for us whatsoever. Well, what exactly is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When you sin, you trespass God's holy law, and the wages of your sin always merits death, damnation. That's why Jesus lived and died. God's law, if God's law wasn't important, if your sins are mere peccadillos, if your sins are mere blunders, bad manners, trifles, then Jesus wouldn't have died. But God's law is supremely important for all of us. We interpret the cross, we view the cross through the binoculars of God's law, the Ten Commandments. That's why R.J. Rushton, he was very solid on this. He spoke wisely and timelessly when he said, the meaning of the atonement was that the law of God was violated by man. Man could not make restitution for what he did. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to make atonement. Only so could the law of God be satisfied. This meant, he said, the law of God is very important. It ought to be very important to you at all times. You can't look at the cross without seeing the grandeur, not only of the Savior, but the grandeur also of the law of God, because there is a law in the cross. It's not the law and the cross, but the law in the cross. And then Rushdoony, of course, made the cultural application. He said we have to restore the meaning of the atonement to restore the meaning of law in our society so that we can save our culture from becoming, and here's one of his choice words, our society from becoming a jellyfish culture in which there are no standards, no backbones, and anything, everything goes. Did you hear that? Our culture becomes a jellyfish when the law is not emphasized, when it's separated from the cross. Is that not the type of society we live in today? Well, one more point on this, and that is the whole human race also bears the guilt of Christ's crucifixion. This is another unsung truth of Scripture. Listen to the praying in Acts chapter 4, which makes all of us accomplices. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now here there is a problem. Here it is. If you tell a modern man that he crucified Christ, he would think you're crazy, wouldn't he? So various subterfuges have been used by the church. Here's one of the most popular, and this comes from, in my judgment, a very good man, but one is not correct in his point here. That would be Franklin Graham. He wrote, "We must not forget that it wasn't the Jews who put him on the cross, and it wasn't the Romans. It was my sins, and it was your sins, the sins of the whole world." Now, this sounds suspiciously close to God hates the sin, but not the sinner. Sin becomes an abstraction. Sin becomes depersonalized. Sin is no longer a person who commits sin. Apparently, for some people anyway, no person crucified Christ, and therefore, because no person crucified Christ, no one is guilty. Now, Franklin Graham, of course, doesn't say that, but those are some implications of things that are said like that. Certainly not the Jews or the Gentiles. But as Scripture teaches, our sins, your sins and mine, did crucify Christ. Our sins, ourselves as people, and therefore, his blood is on our hands. Now, how do you convince the sinner that he crucified the Lord of glory? How can we prove his guilt? And how can we convince ourselves of this if we don't believe it? Well, weigh in on this first. Let's take the Lord's Supper as an example. It's a holy meal. If we partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily, as Paul says that we're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. There is a hard saying. In other words, you share the guilt of the crucifiers. You share because you have reduced a sacred meal into a common meal. The supper becoming no more than hot dogs and potato chips and Pepsi Cola. Not surprisingly, there are some churches I've heard of that talk about, or they don't use this word, but it's what it amounts to. The elements of the Lord's Supper are like snacks. Well, Scripture teaches us that we're guilty of Christ's blood, not because the supper is the real flesh of Christ or the real blood of Christ, but our manner, our attitude, replicates the crucifiers. What is the Lord's Supper to a modern man? Simply an excuse to gorge yourself or to pig out? An unholy man, you see, comes to the supper, it's like a pig in a parlor, as the saying goes. And then secondly, Christ warned the scribes and the Pharisees about something that's instructive. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And then the Lord applies it. He says, therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. So you see from that, you may not have boots on the ground, historically speaking, but your heart is there with the crucifiers. The issue is your relationship to Christ the same today as the crucifiers of yesteryear, of yesterday? And then third, the Apostle John teaches that if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And ye know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, let's slightly change the imagery of 1 John 3:15. If you hate Christ, you're a crucifier. And ye know that no crucifier hath eternal life abiding in him. What's the difference? There isn't. These are hard sayings. All unrepentant sinners, you see, are antichrist. If you hate him, you're a murderer. The same venom that was expressed by the crucifiers exists and thrives in the heart of wretched sinners today. We all need to be honest with ourselves about this. Well, let's return then to Psalm 22, verse 1, for a moment. What does the psalm mean when the psalmist says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, clearly, God did forsake his son, or his son wouldn't have been on the cross. His son wouldn't have been abandoned to the cross. He didn't just seem to forsake him. He did, in fact, forsake him. He had to forsake him because Jesus was the sin bearer. Your guilt was laid upon him. This is not a fiction. This is true. And as a lot of the theologians like to say, this was a case of God forsaking God, as incredible as that sounds. You see, Jesus became sin. Although he suffered in his body, the essence of his suffering was in his soul. The suffering of his soul was the soul of his suffering. The face of God the Father looked away from Christ. His eyes were too pure to gaze upon evil. You see, Jesus bore God's wrath because he carried your sins, becoming sin for you. He made him to be a sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And as the Puritan Thomas Brooks said, Christ was the greatest of sinners in terms of reputation and in terms of imputation. Your guilt imputed to him. So Christ's mission, you see, relates to sinners. He's connected with sinners. He connected with sinners all of his life. Even being baptized by John, John's baptism, which certainly relates to sinners. You see, Jesus so closely identified with sinners that for a time his fellowship with his Father was broken. God's face turned away from his Son. And think of this. This was the first time in his eternal existence, that his sweet fellowship from his Father was cut off. He was desolated. He was abandoned by his Father. All of that to save us. Now, obviously, to be wrenched from a person you dearly love is tortuous. For example, when a loved one dies, your sweetheart, your wife, or a beautiful child that you've lost. But if you really always remind you that you really haven't lost them. You've lost contact with them, but you haven't really lost them. Yet it still hurts. Makes us bleed and hemorrhage on the inside. We can become inconsolable. There's a sense of finality here, even though we'll see their faces in glory. But still, we're devastated by this. But in this world, their sinners are blown away by the east winds of death all the time. Well, you see, the Son of God eternally loved the Father, and yet he's cut off when he was on the cross. That's why he roared, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Impossible for us to fully understand this, because we are not infinite. God understands this, And that's what God did. So the Son is desolated. He suffers hell to save you. And he did so to bring you to himself, to bring you to heaven. And here's the wonder of it. That's a wonderful thought. And that is, the Lord would rather choose hell for himself than to live in heaven without you. Well, you see that, how much God loves you. And that's the gospel, the good news. In fact, the news is so good that we often don't believe it. How could anyone believe something so incredible, so amazing? But it's true. And you should believe it. Jesus tells you to believe it. Don't let anything ever get in the way. Don't let Satan tell you otherwise. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Amen.